Our text for this morning's sermon is from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 is the second beatitude in the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the Word of God says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." May God bless the reading of His Word this morning, as well as the proclamation of His Word based on this passage of Scripture. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the second beatitude provides us with something of a paradox. Now, a paradox, what's a paradox? A paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may well prove to be well-founded or true. Or in simpler and more vivid terms, somebody once said, a paradox is truth standing on its head calling for attention. It seems counterintuitive. Blessed are those who mourn. How can we say that mourning is a good thing? Isn't it one of the negative aspects of life? Isn't it something that we have to deal with, work through, and then move on? Now, psychology tells us that mourning is necessary, but it's also like, it's kind of like a necessary evil. You need to go through the stages of grief in order to be emotionally healthy, in order to process things, they say. But mourning is understood to be a process which comes to an end. You may have even heard of the seven stages of grief, beginning with shock and denial, and ending in the end with acceptance and hope. But the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. As in, blessed are those who engage in the continuous act of mourning. It's not a process, it's not limited to a particular situation or time in your life. It's not dealing with an individual event, but he says, the Lord Jesus says, mourning is to be a way of life for people who want to be a part of the kingdom of God. So in a world where mourning is understood as a finite process, where meaninglessness and pointless celebration is the norm, the Lord Jesus' message is deeply countercultural. The idea that life should be, in one sense, characterized by mourning is strange to a world where activities that look like celebration have no purpose and no goal. People party for the sake of partying. Partying becomes an end to itself, an end in itself. So getting drunk, getting high, it's a means to forget. It's a means to escape. Shopping, eating, acquiring stuff. It's how people anesthetize themselves against the pains of this world, the sorrows of this world. Rather than the biblical ideal, which speaks of celebration as an act of remembrance, the world uses celebrations as a way to forget. And so our message is completely at odds with an idea that we may have of making the gospel message palatable in this world, where that song "Happy" became a hit. Now imagine a marketing campaign, Christian church marketing campaign, with a tagline that goes like this: follow Jesus and become a lifelong mourner. Now that ranks right up there with follow Jesus and be prepared to suffer and die for it. Now, there are many aspects of the gospel message that go against the grain of the world's thinking, and this, brothers and sisters, is surely one of them. But when we say that the Christian's life must be characterized by mourning, now the first thing we need to understand is what mourning isn't. Now, there have been a lot of misunderstandings all along the history of the church about what this mourning should be. Just as today in the evangelical world, there's a serious misunderstanding of what Christian joy should be. Now, previous generations fell into the opposite error. And we might find ourselves falling into the same trap in reaction to that meaningless, happy facade that seems to be expected of many Christians today. Now, living a life, first of all, living a life characterized by mourning is not walking around with a grim look on your face, never smiling, never laughing, never actually coming close to enjoying yourself. It's not being miserable all the time. It's not dressing in black. It's not thinking somewhat suspiciously that someone out there just might be having fun. It isn't living like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. The second thing that mourning isn't is putting on a show of mourning so that others can see it. Now, the prophet Isaiah condemned those who turned their mourning into a kind of a theatrical production for everybody to see. Meanwhile, their lives showed that their outward mourning meant absolutely nothing. He said, in the name of the Lord, he said, is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? It's Isaiah 58, verse 5. That kind of display, it means nothing to God because it's entirely external. It has nothing to do with the heart. It has everything to do with putting on a pious front, with putting on a show that other people can see. And so, brothers and sisters, there's a danger on both sides. We can imagine that other people aren't sufficiently spiritual unless they're happy enough. Or, conversely, we can imagine that people aren't sufficiently spiritual if they're not dour enough to suit us. Or else we imagine that we have to put on a show of happiness to wear our proverbial sackcloth and ashes in order to be a good Christian. Now, neither posture, whether it's a posture of joy or of sadness, is enough. Because an outward appearance says nothing about the state of your heart. And finally, another thing that mourning is not feeling sorry for yourself. Mourning is not about self-pity. It's not about mourning about the difficulties in this life. That's not the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. The kind of mourners that Jesus says are blessed are not people who are mourning over loss, even legitimately mourning about the loss or the pending loss of a loved one, for example. And so it's not that Jesus is saying here, anyone who has experienced more loss than your average person will be particularly blessed or can think of himself as being particularly blessed. As if the more family members and friends that you've lost, the more blessed you actually are. And if you're absolutely alone in this world, then you've been blessed beyond all imagining. That's not what Jesus is saying. So, we've talked about what the mourning that Jesus is talking about is not. So, if that's what it's not, then what is it? Now, first of all, the Beatitudes build on each other. Blessed are those who mourn is built on the foundation of blessed are the poor in spirit, the first beatitude. Being poor in spirit is a matter of understanding. It's understanding that we are sin-stained creatures as we stand in relation to our holy Creator. So mourning is the emotion and the action that follows from being poor in spirit. And so it follows that, first of all, mourning has to do with how we feel about ourselves and how we feel about our sin. We see that kind of mourning in practice most clearly in Psalms like Psalm 51, that very well-known psalm that we sing often after the reading of the law. And David mourns over his sin, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David obviously understood the nature of sin. In his adultery with Bathsheba, in his murder of her husband Uriah, he understood that his sins, as horrible and as damaging as they were to other people, These sins were not especially serious because of the damage that they had done to others, but because they were sins that were committed against the Most High God. So his offense at those sins, the offense that God took at these sins, was the most important thing. And the fact that David had sinned against God was what led him to grieve and mourn. And it wasn't just this one episode that led to David's mourning. He knew his transgressions and his sin was always before him, he said. He was conceived and born in sin. So this was a part of life. This was not just a one-time thing. And so the first aspect of our mourning is mourning over our own sins. So we have to start with an understanding of our sin, how serious our sin is, how offensive our sin is to God, and how God hates sin. How that sin makes us unclean. Mourning over our sin means acknowledging that awful reality. That awful reality of what is sin, actually? And what does it make us? It's not rationalizing sin. It's not explaining it away. It's not making excuses. It's not calling it a mistake or an error in judgment. It has to start with the understanding that my sin is my fault and no one and nothing else's. We know, we hear those excuses. It's part of our culture. Now, today, people don't say the devil made me do it. But we can say the devil didn't make us do it. Today people talk more about their upbringing. But my upbringing didn't make me do it. My childhood experiences didn't make me do it. The way other people treated me didn't make me do it. The culture I grew up in didn't make me do it. I am responsible. So when I choose to sin, I sin. It's my responsibility. It's my choice. And often when it comes to sin, we have to say, not only did I do it, but I did it eagerly, I did it readily, I did it for my own pleasure, and for no other reason. I am guilty of sinfully rebelling against, not only against the God who created me, but against the God who loved me enough to send his only begotten Son to suffer the penalty that I deserved for rebelling against him. So Jesus Christ died on the cross because of my sin. He suffered unjustly, the righteous for the unrighteous, for my sake. He became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief because of me. This is what we need to acknowledge. When we understand this, brothers and sisters, when we truly acknowledge this, when this truly means something to us, we will mourn. And that mourning won't just be some kind of outward mourning. It won't just be a mourning because of the problems that our sins have caused us as individuals. It'll be a real mourning. It'll be the kind of mourning that characterizes people that Jesus calls blessed. And so that's the first thing that we mourn. The second thing that we mourn is the result of our sins. Now, primarily, in the first place, we need to think of our sins as sins against God. But our sins also have a serious impact on the lives of others. Now, we hurt others with the way that we speak, the way that we speak about them, the way that we speak to them. We damage those who are closest to us with our anger and words of anger, lack of caring, lack of compassion. Our sin destroys relationships. It hurts our community. Our sin tears down. It doesn't build up. Our sin weakens others. It doesn't strengthen them. So think about the impact that your sins have had on those around you and mourn because of that impact as well. And so we start on ourselves. But we move on from there. We move on to the sins of others. And so when we see others falling into sin, Do we gloat over them? Do we pat ourselves on the back? Or do we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy? Is that how we respond? When we see the sin that is rampant in the world around us, do we mourn because of it? Does it really impact us? Or doesn't it really impact us at all, one way or the other? Now think about the stories that you hear in the news. Do they cause you to grieve, to mourn over the state of this world? Now think about what happens when a brother or sister sins. Even if it's not against you, but you know all about it, how do you react? You find out about it, so what do you do? Is it first of all with a self-righteous judgment or a condemnation? Or is your first response to weep because of that sin? And the damage that sin has caused to your brother or sister, to those around him or her, to the world? Let me give you an example, recent example, an ongoing example from the news. You may have heard of Harvey Weinstein, I'm not sure how you pronounce that. He's the Hollywood producer who's on trial for rape. And he was accused of multiple sexual assaults. And it was this man who led to that whole Me Too movement recently, Harvey Weinstein. So how should we react when we hear about a story like this, about this man? Now, for many of us, our first reaction may have been a kind of a perverse pleasure hearing about the sins of this man, knowing that this liberal, progressive, self-righteous media personality supported liberal, anti-Christian causes. He showed his true colors. He's been outed as an abuser, as a hypocrite. And so this man turns out to be a womanizing pervert with a penchant for violence. And he just happens to be loved and praised by everyone in Hollywood until his fall from grace, when suddenly he's abandoned, he's pushed off to the side. So our first reaction may just be to step back and look and gloat a little bit, and mock. But when we really think about it, should that be our first reaction? Now, certainly, our first reaction shouldn't be to feel sorry for someone who had no shame in reveling in sin, who used his position of prominence to abuse others very badly. And it's certainly not to make excuses. That's not our first reaction either. If we refuse to make excuses for ourselves, we shouldn't excuse the sinful behavior of others either. But should we not mourn, first of all? Because this entire story, and many other stories like it, reveals very clearly the awful and dirty and disastrous results of sin in people's lives and in the world. Just think about the lives of the people who were involved in this story, including the victims and the perpetrator. Think about the emptiness of those lives. Think about the complete and total loss of innocence and purity that these people, these women, are never going to get back. The horror that they've experienced that can never be unexperienced. It can never be undone. Think about the depths to which these people have fallen. For them, this is just a regular part of life. Life in Hollywood is like this. Think about what their lives are like. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret and mourn over that." That should be our first reaction. It's not a self-righteous, hypocritical mourning. It's not as we feel sorry for those people who are nowhere near as good and righteous and holy as we are. And then, like that Pharisee that Jesus spoke about, piously thank God that we're not as bad as that tax collector over there. But real mourning, knowing that so many people in this world have been reduced to being very little more than brute beasts, something less than human, ruled by their lusts, behaving in worse ways than even animals do, having forgotten or ignored the fact that they have been created in the image of God. When the lights go out, when these people are alone with nothing there but their thoughts, what must they have to deal with? When we consider what life is like for people who are so lost, when their private lives are filled with such shame and such disgrace, now we should first of all mourn, and secondly, we should remember this, there but for the grace of God go I. Brothers and sisters, it's certainly something for us to think about. In Psalm 119, verse 136, we sang from that verse after hearing the law. We sing these words, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." So do we weep because God's law is being ignored, because God is being ignored, because his standards are being mocked? His standards are being discarded as a relic of the distant past. Now, do we mourn because of the sins of our neighbors, because they don't even care how God would have them live? Do we mourn because they are facing eternal punishment for their rejection of God, and because they aren't giving God the glory that he deserves? They aren't giving him the worship, offering him the worship that they were created to offer. And when our fellow Christians are caught in the sin, do we mourn, and do we mourn with them as they are mourning? In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, the prophet had a vision of the Lord speaking to his avenging angels. And he's sending these avenging angels into Jerusalem to bring judgment upon the people. But first he sends a man clothed in linen. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." Now the mourning of these people for the sins of their brothers and sisters proved that they were a part of that faithful remnant. And so they would receive that mark, and they would be passed over in the judgment. And these were people who mourned, not for themselves, but for others and for the way that they were living before the face of the living God. Our Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Wept over Jerusalem's refusal to know the things that make for peace. And over the disastrous results that refusal would have. And our Lord Jesus mourned and wept over the curse that sin brought into the world. After Lazarus died, when he saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus wept. Blessed are those who mourn and weep for these very reasons. And finally, we mourn because of the results of sin. Because of sin, all of creation, all of this creation, God's beautiful creation, is groaning. All of this creation has been subjected to decay and to death. Why? Because of God, of man's rebellion against God. So human sin has universal implications, universal consequences. So when we see the damage that's being done in the world, damage to humanity, damage to creation, the wars, the destruction, we should mourn because things are not as they should be, and we know that. They're not as they would be without the impact of sin in this world. So for us as the people who belong in body and soul and life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, this is the kind of mourning that should characterize our lives. Now, it's not that we shouldn't enjoy life. It's not that we shouldn't celebrate things that are worth celebrating. For example, the greatest celebration that we have is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We celebrate our union and our communion with Christ, his perfect sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. All of these precious gifts is what we celebrate. So being one who mourns certainly does not imply in the slightest that the Christian's life cannot also be characterized by joy. And that's the paradox that I spoke about in my introduction. Now, there are many examples of celebration in Scripture. The people of God being called to eat and drink and celebrate in his presence. To celebrate the fact that we are his people, that we belong to him, to celebrate his blessings. But as the covenant people of God, our celebration is a serious business. It's meaningful. It's not the kind of amusing yourself to death that the world lives out in its celebrations. The fact is, you can never experience true joy unless you also, at the same time, experience true, real, meaningful sorrow. No one can be more joyful than someone who believes in Jesus Christ, because no one can be more sorrowful. No one can know the overwhelming joy of belonging to the Savior unless they know what it is to mourn over their sins. So we mourn, but we also rejoice. And that's because of the second part of this beatitude, for they shall be comforted. So this is not a future blessing that we're awaiting. This is not something that we'll only experience when our lives on this earth are over. This is a present reality for those who mourn now. So as we mourn, as we live a life characterized by the kind of mourning that we've been speaking about, as we do that, we will be comforted. In John 14, the Lord Jesus promised his disciples that he would send his Spirit, the Comforter who would be with them forever. And that Comforter would teach them all things, and he would bring to their remembrance all the things that he had said to them. And Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so that Comforter, Jesus said in John 15, he proceeds from the Father, and he bears witness to Jesus Christ. So that's the comfort that we receive even as we mourn. It's the comfort of the Holy Spirit sent by the Father, bearing witness to the Son, bringing his work and his teaching to our remembrance. Our only comfort in life and in death, we know those words, is that we belong with body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. So he offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. He has removed our sins from us. He has made us clean. With his precious blood, he has fully paid for all our sins, and he has set us free from all the power of the devil. And so our mourning is not a pointless mourning. It's not a mourning without a purpose. We grieve, but we grieve not as the world does in this or in anything else. We mourn, but at the same time, we're comforted. Because by faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we belong to Jesus Christ. And we look forward. We look forward to the complete fulfillment of what we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. That which we already experience in part. The time when the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, can you imagine a time when there will be no more mourning? There will be no more mourning for our sins and the suffering that our sins causes. No more mourning for the sins of others, for the sins of the world, nor for the results of the sins of the world. No crying, no pain, no need for repentance. The former things will have passed away, and eternal freedom will be ours. Until that time, be a mourner. Mourn and be comforted. And rejoice. Rejoice that in Christ those sins that you mourn have all been forgiven. Your heart has been made new, and you are a blessed child of God. Amen.